How many of you have a smartphone? Anyone got a smartphone? Yeah, what kind of phone do you have? iPhone, Android. Pshaw! What's wrong with you people? You need to have the latest and greatest Windows phone, right? That's a really cool product everybody wants, right? Yeah, of course. Anyone have an e-reader? Anyone have an e-reader? You know, you can read books on it, like two people. Wow, I'm really sad. Well, hey, for those of you who don't have an e-reader, I have a suggestion for you, the Barnes & Noble Nook, right? Taking the world by storm. Everyone wants one of those. Or some of you are like, yeah, I don't like to read. I like to play video games, right? Anybody like to play video games? Yes, absolutely. And you know what the newest, latest thing that's happening right now? It's not just two-dimensional video games on a screen. No, it's three-dimensional reality, and you can see things in depth, and it's amazing. And Nintendo, back in 1996, put out a 3D device called the Nintendo Virtual Boy. This thing's so cool. You want to come over and watch me play video games? Of course you do. Watch me play video games now. Isn't this exciting? And you know what's the coolest thing? If you stick your face in there, it's multicolors. Yeah, multiple colors. There's two colors, red and black. Those are the colors when you stick your face in there. Everyone wants a Virtual Boy, right? I'm sure all of you have tons of Virtual Boys hanging out in your house because you want one. Anyone like music? Chelsea has to raise her hand. Yeah, but Nate didn't, her husband. I don't know how the marriage works, but hey, we'll pray for him. Anyone like music? Like, you like music, right? And who wants to, like, go through the bother of taking a record out and putting it on there and setting the needle right? I mean, that's a bore. Or even CDs nowadays, right? That's so boring. You got to have an MP3 player. And everyone wants the latest and greatest. You can hold a ton of music on the MP3 player. How about a Zune? Who wants a Zune? Anyone want a Zune? Anyone have a Zune? Anyone currently listening to a Zune? Yeah, maybe one person. I don't know. After church, we have snacks out there. And you know what one of my favorite one is? Watermelon Oreos. Anyone else's favorite watermelon? No, of course not. Can you buy watermelon Oreos? No, why not? They're disgusting. They're absolutely disgusting. Anyone like ketchup on their hot dogs? Or their fries? I don't like ketchup on my fries, but some people like ketchup on their fries. There you go. How about Heinz Easy Squirt purple ketchup fry vomit? Purple's not your thing. You can also have it in green. Yum. And finally, any sports people? Any sports people, right? You like football? Yeah, football's great. So tune in to your latest, greatest team on the XFL. Right? Everybody loves the XFL. The XFL probably went under before you were even born. It didn't work. What happened with all of these products that we talked about, the Windows Phone and the Nintendo Virtual Boy? You're like, that belongs in a museum, or the XFL, or Watermelon Oreos. Right? The companies put them out and people basically vomited in response. And they said, we don't want this. We don't want purple French fries. That is an abomination and unnatural. And so the companies, being smart, said, okay, people don't want to buy this product. What are we going to do? We're going to keep making it. Of course not. Nobody does that. They want to make money. So they say, we're not popular. We're going to stop making these items, and we're going to start making items that people want. They try and figure out, what do the people want? What are they going to buy? How can we get them to give us their money? And so what do? They stop production on those products, and they start making production on things that you actually want. Like, oh, I don't know, red ketchup. Fancy that. Or, you know, a 3D virtual reality machine that shows more than red and black. What weird colors to choose, right? So, in the church, we often do the same things. As believers in Christ, we often do the same things, don't we? We think, hey, let's go share Jesus with people. And let's be honest, there are things that people do not want to hear about Jesus. I mean, don't get me wrong. Like love and unconditional forgiveness. And grace, everyone wants to hear about that. His mercy, he accepts me just as I am. Everyone loves that. God loves you. We love to hear that. What are the things we don't want to hear? We don't want to hear about God's justice and his judgment. Nobody wants to hear about that. Nobody wants to hear about God's sexual ethic. Believe me, nobody wants to hear about that. Because every time I bring it up in church, you're like, yeah, you're going too much onto this thing. Okay, whatever. Nobody wants to hear about that. Nobody wants to hear about judgment. No one wants to hear that you have to die to yourself to follow Christ. And you no longer live for your own desires. You live for his desires. And you might say, well, I'm going to be a music writer, right? right? And if God tells you, no, you're not going to do that, you're going to do something else. Nobody wants to hear that, because we want to hear, follow your dreams and God will get on board with your dreams. No, it's surrender your dreams to God and he'll make them into what they should be. And then hand it back to you and you run with in the direction he wants to. Nobody wants to hear that. In fact, I was shocked this last week. I heard in the news recently, there is a church called the Church of the Atonement. Pretty good name for a church. Sounds kind of old, but you know, Church of the Atonement. Great name. What does that refer to? That refers to Jesus's substitutionary penal sacrifice, meaning that he died on the cross in your place, that he shed his blood on the cross so that you and I could be forgiven, that what Jesus suffered on the cross is what we would have rightly deserved to suffer for the price of our sins. But Jesus took our place. Well, apparently, this church was declining, and they hired a PR firm to say, well, how do we, you know, get more people? They said, change your name. Nobody likes the atonement. Nobody likes the atonement. Nobody likes the idea of blood sacrifice. Nobody likes blood anymore in America. It's all old and archaic. Change your name, and you'll have more people. Nobody likes the atonement. So they did. Which is ironic to me, because we live in like one of the most violent entertainment cultures in America right now. The number one show is the most gory thing that's ever been allowed on television ever, right? But nobody wants that. Oh, they're all offended. They'll watch it on TV. But they're all offended about this. Come on, give me a break. There are things that we know people love to hear about God, and there are things that we know people don't want to hear. So what do? We are like those smart companies. We're like Nintendo. Nintendo doesn't make the Virtual Boy anymore. They stopped production after a while. Because nobody was buying it. So what do we do as Christians? We go, okay, yeah, everyone wants to hear about God's love. They want to hear about his grace. They want to hear about his mercy. Nobody wants to hear about judgment. Nobody wants to hear about sexual ethic. Let's just not talk about those things, because this is a product and nobody's buying it, right? Why should we be faithful to Jesus even when it's unpopular? Why should we be faithful to teach what Jesus taught, to make disciples the way Jesus made disciples, saying things that people need to hear, things that people love to hear, but simultaneously things that challenge us to our very core, things that still challenge me to my very core? Why should we faithfully follow Jesus even when it's unpopular? It seems like a waste of time. We turn to 2 Samuel. And David, as you recall, as a teenager, adolescent, was anointed by God to be king over Israel. No one really acknowledged that initially. And slowly but surely, men and families began to follow him. But at this point, King Saul has died, and Israel is still divided and in a state of panic as Saul had died. And we find David still with his fighting men kind of on the run and moving around with this ever-growing army. And this army has families that follow them around. And that's where we find David in this text. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. Sometime later, David inquired of Yahweh, "Should I go to one of the towns of Judah?" The Lord answered him, "Go." Then David asked, "Where should I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord replied. Okay, so why is David doing this, right? He's been on the run for all of his adult life, away from Saul and away from his army, trying to kill him and hunt him down. So why does David go, "Hey, Lord, should I go back to Judah? Should I go back to my homeland? Should I do that?" He's scared. He's scared. He has a calling on his life to be king of Israel. God called him to be king. He knows that God called him to be king. And so he's scared to go back. So he has to go, "Do I do that, Lord?" And the Lord says, "Yeah, go to Hebron. Go to your people." He is terrified. You have a calling on your life. It is not to be king of Israel. I'm just guessing. But your call is not to be king of Israel. But you're a follower of Christ. You're a Christian. You have a call. It's found in Matthew 28. He has called you to make disciples wherever you are. You don't need to go into the ministry officially. You are in the ministry officially. He's called you to make disciples wherever you are. If you're in school, make disciples there. Tell people about Jesus. Teach them everything that he taught you. If you are in a job, he's calling you to use your job, use your skills to share Jesus with others. If you have neighbors, if you have a family, if you have friends, any of those things sound familiar. That's your calling. That's my calling. Our ultimate calling in life is to use whatever position we're in and whatever situation we're in to make disciples of Jesus. And we hear that and go, yeah, that sounds good. That's a pretty good idea, right? I'm sure David, you know, Samuel is anointing him going, yeah, king, that's pretty neat. I mean, wow, that's cool, but king sounds good, right? King sounds like a good job. Making disciples of Jesus sounds like a good job, doesn't it? It's fantastic. Problem is when you start to try and do it, and you realize that making disciples isn't like a walk in the park. Making disciples is like God saying, okay, hey, I want you to do Shakespeare in the Park. Okay, cool, I like Shakespeare. You know, Shakespeare's neat. And I want you to set it up over there on that football field in the middle of that active game. Wait, what? Right? Like, because a lot more people like the NFL, like football, than they like Shakespeare. Yeah, that's what you're going to do. That's what he's called you to do. That's what he's called us to do. He says, make disciples. So go over there in the middle of that football field and do Shakespeare in the middle of their game. How are people going to respond to that? Right? And they're all bigger than you. And they're scarier than you. And they have gear on. They just pick you up and throw you out. That's what he's called us to do. And we go, wait a minute. Yeah, it sounds good. Make disciples. I like it. Oh, wait, no, that's scary. That's hard. Same thing with calling on David's life. Hey, be the king. Great, that sounds good. Yeah, people won't like you. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. So, yeah, should I go? And he says, yeah. God says, yeah, you should go. Why should we be faithful to God's calling, even when it's unpopular? Verse 2. So David went there with his two wives, Ahinoah the Jezreelite and Abigail, the widow of the Nabal Carmelite. In addition, David brought the men who were with him, each one with his family, and they settled in the towns near Hebron. The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. They told David, it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, the Lord bless you because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord when you buried him. Now may Yahweh show kindness and faithfulness to you, and I will also show the same goodness to you because you have done this deed. Therefore be strong and valiant, for though Saul your Lord is dead, the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So this is a good moment here. Saul, if you recall, his body was taken by the Philistines. Men of Jabesh Gilead went and rescued his body. And now David has been anointed king of Judah. That's not all of Israel, but it's a good chunk of Israel. This is a good start. The elders of Judah recognize, yes, God has called you to be king. Awesome. This is great. So this is a good story, right? And he's already acting kingly. He's sending emissaries out to people who did a good job and encouraging them. That's a sign of good leadership. The kingship's turned out good, right? Nate Shattuck asked me a really good question on Wednesday at youth group. Wednesday, 7 to 8 p.m. right here, youth group. It's good stuff. We were talking, and I was saying how I resisted, like, going into ministry, like there's no tomorrow. I was in seminary, and I'm like, yeah, I'm not called to be a pastor. I'm just doing this so I can be like, theologically sound. And he asked me a question, and he said, did life get easier or harder when you start doing what God wanted you to do, right? And right, normally you go, like the story is, the narrative is, man, I was doing this thing on my own, and I just kept running into a wall, and it was so hard, and finally when I did what God wanted me to do, it was like so easy, right? The doors were wide open, life was so much better, right? That's the story we all hear, right? That's not the story. That's not the story. When I finally said, all right, God, I'll do what you want me to do, life got infinitely harder. Right? Because finally, I'm like, I'm in the battlefield now. He's like, all right, now you're doing what you're called to do. All right, now the real war starts. Now you're not fighting with me anymore, and I love you. I'm sending you out there with people who don't like you, people who hate you. You're now going to have enemies, legitimate, absolute enemies who hate you and want to see you fail. Now, get out there on the football field and show me what you got in Shakespeare garb. That's what you're doing. That's what discipleship is. It's really hard. Have fun. It's impossible. Life just got harder for David. It didn't get easier. Verse 8, Abner, son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Saul's son, Ishbosheth, and moved him to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Asher, Jezreel, Ephraim, Benjamin, over all of Israel.
Saul's son, Ishbosheth, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. He reigned for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The length of time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So, what's happening here? Abner, Saul's general, comes in and says, okay, well, they just anointed David king over Judah. We're not going to let that happen. He goes to one of Saul's surviving sons, Ishbosheth, and says, all right, you are king now. So now you have the northern kingdom of Israel and the tribes in Israel and the southern part of Judah. Now they're at, well, conflict. Now you have two different kings set up. This is a problem. This is a massive problem. What is this like? Has anyone ever had property where you had to, like, share a driveway? Anyone ever do that before? Oh, and I could see the angst. Oh, it's the worst, isn't it? It is so awful, especially if your entryway is on your neighbor's property. And they're like, hey, we're having a party here, and we're putting this bale of hay right here in the middle of the driveway. You can't get in, you can't get out. It's difficult. My parents, in the house I grew up in, they looked at this house and they said, yeah, no way, because our neighbor's driveway was on our property. And they said, we're just not going to have that happen. We don't want people coming in at all hours. We want our kids to be able to run around and play and stuff. And we just, you know, I can trust my people. I don't know if I can trust your people. Like, this is just, you know, good fences make good neighbors, right? Come on. Like, this is a nightmare. It never works. Every time I hear, maybe your experience is different, but usually when someone's got a shared driveway, they're just like, oh, it's the worst. Oh, this doesn't work out. And everyone goes into it going, yeah, we'll get along. Yeah, it's going to be good. Until it doesn't. Until it doesn't work. That's what's happening here. Yeah, hey, yeah, you got a king in the north and a king in the south. That'll work out well. How would that work out in America if you had like a king of the west coast and king of the east coast, right? How would that, or president, right? Like, that wouldn't work at all. You know, they'll get along in perfect harmony. No way. It doesn't work. Conflict's already happening. So David, why in the world don't you just give in and give up, right? Yeah, God's had a calling on his life, but this is about to get hard. This is about to get really hard. You know what? And it's not going to be nice, and it's not going to be pretty. Why not just give in and shut up and sit down and let somebody else lead for a little while? People who have more experience than you, people who have more backing than you. Why don't you be the bigger man, David, and just sit down and let others lead?
You could be a support character. Why not? Why should we follow God? Why should we follow Jesus even when it's unpopular? In verse 12, we see that Abner, and go ahead and put up this picture here, Drayton. These are actual photographs from 3,000 years ago of Abner and Joab.
So what we see here is Abner, who's the general of Saul's army. I got an older guy because Abner was older. And then we have Joab, the general of David's army. These guys have been part of these armies. They've been at war for a long time, kind of in skirmishes. Now there's a civil war. These two armies march out into Israel. And Abner and Joab say, well, you know, let's not like just have this whole slaughter thing of everyone. How about you pick 12 people? I'll pick 12 people. And we'll make them fight together. And when they fight together, whoever wins will say that, you know, that's the army that wins this battle. Okay, that's what we'll do. Problem is that all 12 of them kill each other. So there's 24 people going at it, and they all wind up dying. So that's terrible. So what does it do? It spills out into a full-on skirmish. Look at verse 17. They start fighting each other. The battle that day was extremely fierce, and Abner, the men of Israel, were defeated by David's soldiers. The three sons of Zariah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. Azahel was a fast runner, like one of the wild gazelles. He chased Abner and did not turn to the right or left in his pursuit of him. Abner glanced back and said, is that you, Azahel? And he said, yes, it is. Verse 21, Abner said to him, turn to your right or left, seize one of the young soldiers and take whatever you can from him. But Azahel would not stop chasing him. Once again, Abner warned Azahel, stop chasing me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How could I ever look your brother Joab in the face? But Azahel refused to turn away. So Abner hit him in the stomach with the butt of his spear. The spear went through his body, and he fell and died right there. As they all came to the place where Azahel had fallen and died, they stopped, but Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. By sunset, they had gone as far as the hill of Ammah, which is opposite of Gi on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. All right, that's an awful thing. So
the battle, you know, the 12 on 12 thing didn't work out. They're all dead. So they decide, okay, we're just going to fight this thing out. David's army is winning, led by Joab. Joab's got his two brothers with him. And in the midst of this, while they are chasing down, the army of David is chasing down the army of Saul or Ishbosheth. And while they're chasing him down, the general Abner, who is a worn, battle-worn general, he's a warrior, a man's man, he sees one of Joab's brothers chasing him. And Joab's brother, as we learn, is really fast, but not a good warrior. And Abner begs him, please don't do this. Just stop. I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to hurt you. And this is the worst way to die. So what does Abner do? Abner tries to stop him with the butt of his spear. So not the pointy part, right? Like the butt. It's just like a wooden dowel, like the end of your broom. And so he tries to hit him in the stomach or chest or whatever with it, but the guy is running at such great speed, it goes right through him and he dies. What a terrible way to die. Now let me ask you a question. Is it murder? What happened? Did he kill him in cold blood? No. No, he begged him, and he tried to stop him. He's like, I'm gonna incapacitate you, and it ended up killing him. He tried to stop him. It's in the middle of battle, but he didn't want to do it. Joab doesn't know that his brother's dead, but this just happened. So, Joab, right, on the good guy army, his brother on the good guy army, goes off, and he will not stop pursuing a man who is saying, I don't want to kill you. Please don't kill me. Please don't fight this. We don't have to do this. Please stop. So the good guy is the one who is bloodlust, like, I'm going to slaughter you. Unfortunately, one of the realities of war is sometimes the soldiers, not many of them, but there is often one or two soldiers who go awry, and they do terrible and unspeakable things. It happens in the American army. We're the good guys. But there are times where someone goes off the camp and they do horrible, unspeakable things. Which is what I think Azahel did. He could have stopped, he should have stopped, and he got himself killed. You realize when we are faithful to Jesus, when we are trying to go out and be faithful to all of his teaching in all spheres of his life and lovingly preach the gospel of truth and coming judgment, but also the offer of grace, you realize that there are fellow believers who go off the rails and they do crazy, ridiculous, stupid, sometimes harmful things, right? Absolutely. A few years ago, there was a pastor who was loudly advocating that we take all of the homosexuals and we put them into a camp and allow them to die off. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, who says, I came to seek the lost, and I offer my grace to everyone. That is not the Jesus who said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That is not the Jesus who came to save the whole world. It's not. It's not. But we got this guy, and of course, it made the news cycle, and you got all that. Look at this last week. With this terrible tragedy in Las Vegas, I don't understand what happened. I don't know why God would allow that to happen. I look for the people who are helping in those situations. I pray for the families of those who are lost, and I pray for those who are injured. And like Job, I cry to the heavens, God, why? I don't know why. But someone who says he's a Christian, I have no reason not to believe him. Pat Robertson gets on the TV and says, you know why the shooter came on here? It's because God allowed this to happen as judgment against America because people aren't treating the president right. Are you kidding me? Like, are you kidding me? What? Like, do you understand what taking the name of the Lord your God in vain is? Taking the name of the Lord your God in vain isn't using God like an exclamation. Oh, my me, right? Like, that's not what it is. Oh, my Nathan, wow. That's not really what, I don't think that's a good idea to do that. But it's not what taking the name of the Lord your God in vain is. Do you know what taking the name of the Lord your God in vain is? It's speaking for God when he has not spoken. It is saying evil things and doing them in the name of God. That's what it is. And we've got people like this who are going like, yeah, this is what's going on. And God told me this. It's like, you don't know. God hasn't spoken. This is a tragedy. Let's not like politicize it even further than what's happening. You got to be kidding me. And speaking for God and saying like, well, yep, that's what God does when you you're not on my side of politics, or yep, there's a whole group of people that deserve to be put off into quarantine camps and die off on their own. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why should we faithfully follow Jesus even when it's unpopular? Even when our own side turns against us. Even when our own side just says, the most ridiculous things. That's the worst thing about Facebook, right? Like, I see my Christian friends, they post things, and I'm like, yeah, no. I'm not it, not it, not it. I'm not with them. But they are my brother and sister in Christ. Okay, well, that's what they said was ridiculous. Why bother? Why keep going? David's war is getting brutal. People, I mean, just like, this description is like the worst thing. Why bother being faithful to God and his calling when it gets this terrible? Verse 25. The Benjaminites rallied to Abner. They formed a unit and took their stand on top of the hill. Then Abner called out to Joab. Remember, Joab does not know that his brother's dead. Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize this will only end in bitterness? How long before you tell the troops to stop pursuing their brothers? As God lives, Joab replied, if you had not spoken up, the troops wouldn't have stopped pursuing their brothers until morning. Then Joab blew the ram's horn, and all the troops stopped. They no longer pursued Israel or continued to fight. So Abner and his men marched through the Arabah all that night. They crossed the Jordan, marched all that morning, and arrived in Mahanaim. When Joab had turned back from pursuing Abner, he gathered all the troops. In addition to Asahel, 19 of David's soldiers were missing. All right, so 19. So 12 of those were the ones that just died in that 12-on-12 game. Verse 31, but they had killed 360 of the Benjaminites and Abner's men. Whoa, okay, this is not a balanced fight. Afterwards, they carried Asahel to his father's tomb in Bethlehem and buried him. Then Joab and his men marched all night and reached Hebron at dawn. This is brutal. They came to a peace agreement, though, right? That's good. Yep, that's good. How long do you think that peace agreement lasted? I'll give you a hint. It's about as long as the peace agreements last in the Middle East 3,000 years later. Not very long at all. Chapter 3, verse 1. During the long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, David was growing stronger and the house of Saul was becoming weaker. So it gets worse. The next few verses summarize David. We began this sermon. He had two wives. By the way, polygamy is never okay in the Bible. God never said it was okay. Go all the way back to Genesis. It said God made marriage between one man and one woman for a lifetime. That's God's plan. We see, whenever you see polygamy, that is a perversion of what God's intended design is for relationships. He had two wives. Now, at the end of verse 5, we are up to 6. He's got 6 wives, and he's got sons from all of them. Again, not okay. In fact, Deuteronomy specifically says when Israel has a king, he should not multiply wives like all of the other nations do. That is not, that's not acceptable. So whenever you see polygamy in the Old Testament, it is never God's design. It is always wrong. Verse 6, David continues to pursue this army. And frankly, if I was in his position and I saw the brutal toll of this war, I would probably give up. It is the cost of God's calling on my life is too heartbreaking. It's too difficult. I want to give up. It's over. Verse 6, during the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner kept acquiring more power in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, daughter of Ai. And Ishbosheth questioned Abner, why did you sleep with my father's concubine? Abner was very angry about Ishbosheth's accusation. Am I a dog's head who belongs to Judah? He asked. All this time I've been loyal to the family of your father Saul, to his brothers and to his friends, and haven't betrayed you to David, but now you accuse me of wrongdoing with this woman? So concubines are kind of, again, totally wrong, but it's like a second-class wife. So she had some protections, but she didn't like get an inheritance, and any children born to her wouldn't have an inheritance or couldn't become king or anything like that. It's wrong. So Abner, apparently, we don't know, sleeps with Saul's concubine. What's he trying to do?
bring all the power to him. The text tells us Abner, the general, is trying to really be the king, and Ishbosheth is like the puppet king. So the puppet king comes over and says, why did you do this? It's wrong. And Abner's angry, and he's like, why are you accusing me of this? It's great. He's a politician, right? Because he doesn't say, I didn't do it. I didn't have any relations with that woman, right? Like, he didn't say that because he didn't want to lie. So he's like, yeah, y'all get the reference. So I'm an equal opportunity offender when it comes to politicians. I don't know if you've noticed that. So he didn't do any of that. He goes, why did you accuse me of that? I've done nothing but fight for Saul's family and for you, right? Like, so he doesn't flat out deny it, but he doesn't lie, but instead he changes the subject. Why are you accusing me of wrongdoing? I've kept you safe. I'm the general. Rawr! Do you see what David's battle is doing? Right now, in the midst of this story, is his civil war making Israel a safer or more dangerous place? More dangerous. And when it's more dangerous, does that raise or lower the quality of life? Way lower. David, why are you continuing to pursue this? If he gave in and handed over the throne and said, yes, God has a calling on my life, but it's too hard, I'm not going to do it, it would make things better. It would make things easier. Society would be at peace. People would be happy, right? So why continue to pursue God's calling when it's so unpopular, nobody wants it, and it's making the quality of life go down? I was praying through this text, and as I've told you time and time again, before I preach a text, I go through a whole series of questions I ask the Lord of it after I've worked through the text and I feel like I understand it. And one of the questions I ask is, God, what are you telling me in this text? Right? Because I figure I can't preach it and it can't be transformative if it hasn't like kicked my butt a few times first, right? So I'm praying through. And the first thing that I think the Lord told me is sign the Nashville Statement. Really, Lord? Do you know what the Nashville Statement is? Some of you do, some of you don't. A few weeks ago, a bunch of Christians came together and wrote what's called the Nashville Statement, and it is a simple statement. It's not political. It is about church and church life, and it basically affirms that marriage is between one man and one woman. It affirms that sex is God's design for it is between a man and a wife in marriage, a husband and a wife. It affirms gender identity, that in the beginning God created them male and female, and that our self-actualization of our identity should coincide with our biology, and that is part of God's good gifts. Like, we don't want a bunch of men running around, and we don't want a bunch of women running around. He made us complementary. God made humanity in his image, male and female, right? So you can't really understand God unless you're in relationship with men and women, because there are aspects of God in women that are often absent in men, and vice versa. And vice versa. In fact, so many people say, I can't tell you how many people will tell me, I know about God's unconditional love because of the way my mother loved me. Rarely do I hear that from the way my father loved me, right? Like, I'm scared of God because the way God, you know, the way my father treated me, that's usually what I hear. But I understand God's unconditional love because of the way my mother loved me, right? It's a huge gift. And so, and this document, what's wonderful about it is an act of love to say, and if you're going to go down a different path, this is not what God wants for you. But if you have sinned, if you've gone off the beaten path, you know what? Your sin isn't so great that Jesus can't forgive you. He came and died for you. Repent and believe in him. And they say explicitly, we disavow anyone who says you are beyond the grace of God and beyond the forgiveness of Christ. So I'm praying that, and it comes to mind. I'm like, all right, I'll do that. I've been reluctant to do that. Do you know why? It's not popular. And in fact, I have a number of LGBT friends who I love dearly. And I care for. And do you think this will help or hinder my relationship with them? Hinder. Do you think when I go see them at parties and gatherings that this will endear them to me and help us to have a better relationship? Do you think if the church just gave in and said, you know what? The sexual ethics that are put down in the Bible that we see people like David violating, that we see people throughout human history violating, you know what? Let's just throw it out the window. It's not popular. Let's just make it a free-for-all or whatever you guys are popular. Do you think that would, like, make our country a calmer place? Do you think that'd bring unity? Yeah, I do, but certainly would make the arguments, which I'm sick and tired of hearing, calmer. But yet part of following Jesus, as he says in the Great Commission, your calling on your life in Matthew 28, go ahead and read it on your own. That's your homework for today. Homework at church now too. It's the worst. Part of your calling on your life, Jesus says, make disciples, teaching them everything I taught you. And then you go back to like Matthew 5 and 6, where he talks about, like, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you the truth, if anyone of you men have looked at a woman with lust in your eyes, you commit adultery in your heart. And you play the sad trombone music, boom, 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 boom. That's everybody. We all fail. So yeah, it's hard. Let's not do it. Let's jettison it. It's not popular. Gone. No. Nobody likes to talk about the blood sacrifice that Jesus made, him shedding his blood, giving his blood for us. It's bigger than a blood donation. It's a beautiful thing, but nobody wants to hear about that. So let's just jettison that. We can't. We have to follow Jesus. And it's not popular. So why do it? The cost is too high. Why do it? It destroys. It ruins the relationships I have. Why do it? It has made enemies in my life, even though I'm saying, I disagree with you, but I love you and I care for you and I want to have a positive relationship with you, but you can't and you hate me. I don't hate you. Well, if you loved me, you would agree with everything that I ever do. I'm like, that's madness. That's not love. That's absolutely not love, because then I could never love my kids. Whenever I tell them, no, you can't have that candy. You know, no, that's not love. That's a ridiculous definition of love. Why not just give in? Why not just give up? Why should we follow Jesus even when it's unpopular?
Then verse 9, here's the turning point. Abner is still talking. Remember, the general of Saul's army. He's talking to Ishbosheth. He says, may God punish Abner and do so severely if I don't do for David what the Lord swore to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish the throne of David over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Ishbosheth did not dare respond to Abner because he was afraid of him.
Yeah, the guy just killed someone with the butt of his spear. You think he's a little terrified? But this is like, whoa, 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 whoa. The enemy just said, he goes, may God punish me and do so severely if I don't do for David what the Lord swore to him. I'm going to give him the entire kingdom of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, which is a way of saying all of Israel. I'm going to give him everything, and may God curse me if I don't. What just happened? David's biggest enemy. This guy has spent like 20 years hunting David down, trying to kill him for Saul. And all of a sudden, he just finally understands, I can't fight against God anymore. I can't. God said something for David, and he goes, I can't fight against that, and I can't even keep my puppet king in line. I'm going to give it all to David. Whoa. David's greatest enemy says, I'm going to hand the kingdom over to you. Now, I am cynical, so I don't think this was a come-to-Jesus moment for Abner. I don't think Abner was like, oh, he saw the light, and he was like, I can't fight with you anymore, Lord. I will serve you all the days of my life and sacrifice my life for you, right? I don't think that's what it is. But I think he realized he can't fight against God anymore, and he gives in and he surrenders to God's plan, even though he hasn't fully changed his heart. And I think he's manipulating. I think he's plotting. But you know what? He knows he can't fight against God. And so he gives in. Why should we follow Jesus even when it's unpopular? We should follow Jesus even when it's unpopular because some of our enemies will surrender to God. If you do it for long enough, if you're faithful to Jesus long enough, you will make enemies. If you don't have enemies because you're a Christian, probably doing it wrong. You will make enemies when you follow Jesus Christ. But if you continue to follow him and you don't give up, eventually you'll see some of your enemies, some of the people who spit in your face, fall and surrender to God's plan because they know they can't contend against him.
It's not a perfect ending. In verse 12, it says, Abner sent messages as his representative to David. Whose land is this? Make your covenant with me, and you can be certain I am on your side to turn all of Israel over to you. Yeah, he's plotting, right? But still, he knows he can't fight against David. He can't fight against God. Verse 13, David replied, good, I will make a covenant with you. However, there's one thing I require of you. You will not see my face unless you first bring Saul's daughter, Michal, when you come to see me.
Now, if you recall, David was given Saul's daughter, Michal, in marriage. And he loved her. She loved him. Saul wanted to kill David. So his wife said, you got to get out of here. So he fled. And when he fled, Saul took his daughter and gave her to another man in marriage. He stole David's wife.
So David says, I want my wife back. And David's, verse 14, David sent messengers, give me back my wife, Michal. I was engaged to her for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins. You. Verse 15, so Ishbosheth sent someone to take her away from her husband, Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband followed her weeping all the way from Bahurim. Abner said to him, go back. So he went back. How many wives is he up to now? Anyone keeping track?
Seven.
Yeah, see, you can all add, right? Like, yeah, we don't have a math crisis in America. We're good. Seven. Again, Deuteronomy expressly forbid kings multiplying wives. He's building a harem. Not a good thing. This isn't good. The text isn't presenting this as like, hey, look at David. Look at all the ladies who are following him. No, of course not. Because they have to forcibly take this woman away from her husband who's following her. And Abner finally says, go back home. And I don't think he was like, dude, just go back. Like, give up on your wife. It's okay. I'm sure he was like, hey, did you hear what I did to Azahel? Yeah, here's the butt of my spear. I'm going to do it to you too. Go back. Okay, I can't. Like, can't beat Abner. He's like, he's Hercules. But they didn't have Hercules. This is a terrible thing. This is not a good thing that David is forcing us to do. And yet God's still working through him anyways. Apparently, God uses crooked sticks to make straight paths. And that's a good thing. Because you and me are all crooked sticks who God, through the grace of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, uses to make his paths straight. Not because we're perfect, but because through Christ, he will work through us and oftentimes in spite of us. He uses crooked sticks to make straight paths. And finally, the story ends here. Verse 17, it says, Abner conferred with the elders of Israel. In the past, you wanted David to be king over you. Now take action, because Yahweh has spoken concerning David. Through my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the power of the Philistines and the power of all of Israel's enemies. And they agreed. They agreed.
And David is anointed king over Israel. This wouldn't have happened if he had decided at any point, this battle is too brutal, I'm giving up, I can't take the pressure anymore, it's too hard, it's too unpopular, it has lowered the value of life in Israel, it has certainly made the danger in Israel higher, it has caused all sorts of turmoil and problems, but David still, in his imperfect state, followed God, and God came through for him. In our lives, why should we follow Jesus even when it's unpopular, even when his message is something people don't want to hear? And by the way, everyone wants to hear about grace. Everyone wants to hear about mercy, unless, of course, you're talking about someone who culture perceives as a moral monster, right? To say that Jesus took the sins of the absolute worst person on the cross, like a murderer, like, oh, if that person accepted Jesus, they could get into heaven too. Yes. That's not popular either. But we can't back down because his mercy is new every morning. His grace is magnificent. The blood of Jesus is worth infinite value, far more than all the sins and all of humanity that's ever existed and ever will exist. So we can't back down from that. And when we don't back down from the unpopular message of Jesus, when we follow him faithfully, imperfectly, but faithfully, and we continue to follow him, eventually we will see some of our enemies surrender to God. I will be honest with you. My strength lies in preaching. I am not a phenomenal leader. I stink at strategy. I stink at growth. I stink at outreach. I stink at numbers, math in particular, finances. I'm terrible. Terrible. And yet we look at, I've been here almost 6 years now. What has God done in this church? We have moved from setting up and tearing down in a high school gym. Hooray. Anyone miss that at all? No. Lies! Lies!
We moved from meeting in a high school gym that nobody knew where it was located. We moved from there to a leased building, which was a huge blessing to have a place that we could meet at for a long time. We've moved and been able to somehow, through the grace of God, purchase property. I've lost the count of the number of roofs on homes of our neighbors who've had leaky roofs. I've lost the count of the number of wheelchair ramps we've helped neighbors with through other organizations. I have no clue, but I'm sure we have a number of how many cars we've changed the oil through with Single Moms Car Care Clinic. And I'm sure we have the number somewhere, but I don't know the number of baptisms. I don't know the number of disciples we've made. I don't know the numbers of decisions we've made. I can't tell you how many people we've helped financially or with food issues or with housing issues. I have no clue. And none of that's happened from me because I'm a good preacher and like I'm a friendly guy, I guess. Like I'm totally got a face that everyone recognizes. But that's where it ends. And we didn't accomplish what we've accomplished in the last 6 years because you have an awesome pastor. And we didn't accomplish it because you had a smart enough pastor to say, oh, well, let's all gather together and we're better together than one. Yeah, okay, that helps, but that's not it. The things that God has done through this church is because we are such idiots, but we're just smart enough to say, okay, God, this is a massive plan you have in our lives. And we don't know how we're going to accomplish it. We know that you've called us to it. We know that we can't do it on our own. Let's just take a step forward in faith. And suddenly, God shows up. And we take another step, and God shows up. And it's not because of any of us individuals or us collectively together. We're so amazing, and we're so awesome. It's because when we take a step out in faith, God shows up, and he works. We are not that smart to accomplish what God has done through this church on our own. We're just smart enough to say, God, I'm going to trust you, even though I don't know how this is going to turn out. And that's the case with your life. God has a calling on your life to make disciples where you're at, and guess what? He's going to do it with or without you. He is. He will accomplish what he wants to accomplish in your life through you, with or without you. But if you choose to have the guts to follow Jesus when it's unpopular, you will see the glory of God before you. You will see him do things that you know are him because you could not accomplish them on your own. If you have the guts to follow him and to keep going imperfectly, and even when you mess up, that's one of the best things I love. When people come in and if this is your story, I rest assured I've heard this story a dozen times from several different churches. They come in and they say, man, I've sinned and I've screwed up. How can I ever go back to this person and now share, you know, be like, hey, I'm a Christian. You should be a Christian like me. I'm like, no, you're in a perfect position now. You're in a perfect position because now you go back and you say, what I did was sin. I've wronged against you. I apologize. Can I make it up to you? Can you forgive me? And that's why I need Jesus Christ, because I don't have it all together, but I know that he forgives me and he loves me and he works through me the same. It's an awesome opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ when you mess up. So even in your sin, God is still working. If you have the guts to follow Jesus, even when it's unpopular, you'll see the glory of Jesus, and you will live just long enough to see your enemies fall to their knees broken and surrender their lives to Jesus Christ, realizing that they cannot fight God's plan anymore. I have lived just long enough to have some of my enemies who have said, they see our empty building over there on Chum's Corners where we used to meet and say, look at the orchard. They failed. They've sent you into exile, into Kingsley, you dog. Like, that's, maybe they didn't have the flowery language, but that's what's been said, right? I've lived long enough to have people who, before Kristen and I had kids, say to my face, you don't deserve to have children. God is cursing you because of this. I've lived long enough to have people who've said things like that to my face turn around and realize there is a calling on your life. God is working in and through you, and I get to say, you know what? You were right. I don't deserve anything God's given me because I'm a terrible sinner. But because of Jesus' shed blood on the cross, he's transformed me, he's forgiven me, and somehow he uses a sinful idiot like me to make disciples of Jesus Christ. You should follow Jesus even when it's unpopular, because you will see some of your enemies surrender their lives to God. No guts, no glory. Keep moving forward.